Amen. Well, as you're being seated this morning, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I invite you and me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, from where Russ read for us earlier as we continue in this Advent series. If you do not have a Bible, we have many around here. Feel free to take one. If you need it, feel free to keep it. It is our Christmas present to you. Well, we do have a good bit of ground to cover, so can we just jump into it this morning? All right. Well, Isaiah chapter 9, we're continuing in this Advent series as we're looking to Christ and to His coming. As we talked about last week, Advent means coming. It's the Latin word, coming or arriving. And so it's not just the birth of Christ that we celebrate in December, but it's also His second coming. And Advent is kind of broken in two halves. The first half, the first 2 weeks, are really looking at the second coming of Jesus. And the last 2 weeks, and really the three weeks, if you count Christmas Eve, that we'll finish up with on December the 24th here at the church at 5 p.m., I do believe. A little advertisement in the midst of introduction. We will, the last 3 weeks being the first coming of Jesus as a babe. And we'll see this morning, Isaiah kind of dips his toe in, if you will, the first coming of Jesus, and a kind of an interesting point that we'll make this morning as we look at Isaiah chapter 9. We were in Isaiah chapter 11 last week. If you weren't with us, just real briefly, looked at the hope that Christ is, not just during Christmas season, but the hope that He is for all of our life and for all of humanity, for all of those who look to Christ, that He is our great hope, because without Christ, we are hopeless. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 10, the desolation of the forest and the destruction, the wrath of God poured out upon sinners, and then Christ comes. He is the shoot. He comes from the stump of Jesse. And He is our Redeemer. And just kind of as Isaiah was looking towards that hope and the Spirit that would rest on Christ, as we saw there in verse 2, but rest on Him and give Him wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of God. And so we see that our hope is in Christ. And so this morning, as we back up a couple chapters to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll see what the prophet says to his people, about his people, of the Gentiles, to us. And ultimately, we'll see who Christ is this morning. So let's do this. Let's just reread, if we can, this section, then we'll back up and look at it closely. Good deal? Isaiah chapter 9. Let's just start in verse 1 there. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and under and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for a chance for us to gather as your people to be under your word, Lord. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, that you would use it to enlighten us this morning. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to see even more what He has done for us and who He is and how He is our great hope and how we have peace in Him this morning. Thank you for this Advent season that we can celebrate. I pray, Lord, that that you would anoint the preaching of your word, Father, and that you would speak to us this morning, and that your word is here amongst us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just a little bit of brief background. I'll spend a few minutes in verse 1. If you were this last week, we spent all of our time in verse 1 and kind of summarized the end. This time we're going to spend a little bit of time in verse 1, summarize the middle, and spend most of our time on the back end. Just like to keep you guessing on where we're going to spend our time. But as he says there, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he has brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, or some say Naphtali. I can't even pronounce it. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. Now, there's a lot of terms there that more than likely are lost on us. So a little bit of context would help us this morning. Now, if you were with us as you walked through Genesis, then you will likely remember, or maybe you don't remember, these two names, Zebulun and Naphtali. They are the two sons, or two of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. Zebulun is the son of Leah and Jacob, and Naphtali is the son of Bilhah and Jacob, who was one of Rachel's handmaidens. And so they are two of the tribes of Israel. Particularly, they were in the northern kingdom. Their land bordered the Gentile nations, the pagan nations. And so some would say they were even a kind of a porous nation, not a poor nation, but porous. There's a lot of in and out of Gentile people and Jews. And so there's a lot of intermingling, so much so that they were attacked very often, oftentimes taken captive. And so there was a lot of turmoil in these two nations of Israel in the northern kingdom. And then ultimately, as they were attacked and taken over, they became known as the Galilee of Gentiles. It says who the Galilee of Nations, sometimes called the Galilee of Gentiles. This part of Israel was the most influenced part of Israel by the Gentile nations, by the pagans, by those who did not honor, fear, and love and serve the Lord. This part of the region of Israel was the most military oppressed region in Israel. There's so much conflict and turmoil often in this part. And so it's a very, very interesting stuff that's going on here as Isaiah is pointing to these two places. As he's saying that there was contempt for the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, there'll be a more glorious way of the sea. We're going to see this change. He said, but if you think about the historic past of these two countries, of these two parts of Israel, it was a very difficult past. A lot of anguish, a lot of gloom, a lot of destruction, a lot of death. And so you can just kind of see the weight of the prophet as he is pointing to these two places in Israel. But yet, this particular place held a very, very unique place in the life and ministry of Jesus. So if you will, turn me to the book of Matthew. So we're going to see how the New Testament and the Old Testament connect even right here with the words of Isaiah. So we'd be amiss not to go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, whenever Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of, guess who? Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from the time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there's this beautiful picture that we see, especially whenever we connect Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 4. We see this picture of darkness. Isaiah is saying this land has been dark, it's been full of destruction, it's been full of gloom. There is this oppression that kind of holds it down, but a light is coming. A hope is coming. A peace is coming. A Savior is coming. And Jesus born. This is written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so roughly 700 years later, Christ is born. And 30 years after he is born, he begins his earthly ministry. And where does he set up camp? Where does he start? Right here in this land. Right here in this area. Right here in this geographic region that Isaiah says that a light will come into a dark place. And so we just see this darkness, this heaviness. We spent a lot of time there last week talking about the desolation, talking about the wrath of God. But we're going to move on to who Christ is this morning. So just kind of briefly, verses 2 through 5 here, just kind of set up, kind of it transitions us from this gloom and doom of this Capernaum region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and this way of the Galilee of the nations here. And it kind of transitions us to this, if you will, this birth announcement. That the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so he's talking, I would even dare say, you could apply this both to Gentiles and the Jewish people, because all of those who are not in Christ, all of those who are not looking to the Messiah, all of those who are not looking to the Lord are walking in darkness. And so it says these people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. I don't know if you've ever been in deep darkness. I mean, it's something that we're not in darkness much in our life anymore, right? We have lights everywhere. Even if the power goes out, what do you have? Right in front of your face, right? We have light. You know, we have that blue, glorious light, and we pull out our phones and our flashlights. We're hardly ever in darkness. But this deep darkness, he says, this picture of there's not a light around, there's not a candle around, there's no iPhone, there's no flickering, there's no LEDs glistening off in the distance. In this deep darkness, there is a light that is coming. A light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Again, a picture that we really can't fully get, this picture that Isaiah is trying to well up in the reader of this joy, of this inexpressible, of this joy that just comes at the harvest. I mean, how many of you get joys at the harvest, right? I mean, I doubt many of us have been in harvest time and are so excited. But maybe we can somewhat relate. It's maybe you've lived a life in sales before, or you've lived a life in commission. You've worked maybe a period. Maybe you get a commission every 3 months or 6 months. You've worked so hard over this period of time. You know this time is coming where you get this big payday, right? And you get joy that reward is coming. So you get this picture of the people of the ancient world. They've worked hard and diligently sowing their fields and doing all the hard work, and this joy they have at the harvest when it's bountiful. And they're glad when they divide the spoil, when that harvest is plentiful and they divide it. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So again, we see this picture of oppression. We see this picture of difficulty. And that Christ has come and he breaks that oppression. He breaks that oppressor. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So again, he's painting this picture that things are about to change with the coming of someone. Things are about to change. There is hope that is coming. There is this Messiah that is coming that is going to change the world as we know it. And so the question is, how, we see kind of the how we're going to change, but how is this going to happen? Who is going to be this agent of change? What is it going to take to go from this oppressed area of the Galilee of the Gentiles and this difficult realm in which we live? How do we go from being oppressed to this picture that Isaiah points of being joyous in our world? And that's where we come to this verse that many of us are accustomed to, especially this Christmas season, one of the top verses we hear on Christmas cards. For to us, or using the old King James language, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, you wouldn't expect that to be the answer, right? You wouldn't expect what is the hope of this oppressed, gloomy, anguish-filled nation? What is the hope of these who are in the middle of this kind of time of desolation? We talked last week about the Assyrians. In chapter 9, the Assyrians are still here and they're oppressing the people of Israel. And so how is a child the one who takes them out of this oppressive state? How is a child going to be the one who is going to bring them to a more prosperous future? Now, there are many, especially in the Jewish people, they'll read into this that it is Hezekiah, this child king. And this is clearly not Hezekiah, as we'll continue reading who it is this child is. For to us a child is born, so a babe is going to come into the world who will change everything. And to us a son is given. And so we see that something is up. A child, a babe, a son is coming that is going to change the future of Israel. More specifically, the future of God's people. Doesn't say when, doesn't say where in this particular passage, doesn't say who. It just says a son is coming. A child is to be born. A son is to be given. To whom? To us. As Isaiah is writing, and we know the true us of Israel is not all of those who are biologically Israel, but are to the people of God, are to those whose hope is in the Lord, those whose hope is in the Messiah who is to come. That if you are looking to this hope, if you are trusting in this hope, a child is given to us, a son is given to us, hope is given to us, joy, peace is given to us. That same promise is true of us today. It's given to us, the church, those who look to Christ. And so what does Isaiah say about this coming of this son of hope and the son of peace? It's important to see here that Isaiah quickly shifts from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. There is no gap here for Isaiah. For in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. And then we'll start this long list of characteristics of the coming Messiah. And all of these are going to ultimately be true and ultimately be fulfilled. We'll see parts of them in even now in the time in which we live. But all of these are ultimately fulfilled in the fullness of the kingdom of God. And so we're not going to see any of these things fully played out right now, but in the second coming of Jesus. There's the first coming of Christ that we recognize as Christmas season, when a child is born, a son is given. But Isaiah doesn't put this gap here. Maybe God has not even revealed this to him. God has given him the words that he needs for the people at this time and for us today to see that this Christ who is coming, this babe who is coming, to see a bigger picture of who he is and what he will bring with him. Prophet doesn't see a gap. Instead, he sees both of these advents of the Messiah, the coming as a babe and the coming as a king. And this was a common issue amongst the Jews, and the reason that so many missed it, because they were expecting a babe to come and on some, I guess, golden camel and some glorious array and some incredible party in which that he would usher in this fullness of the kingdom of God when he was born. And we see that is not how the kingdom of God came, and that is not how it is coming now. And so let us not be like those who have missed it. Let us rejoice at the first coming, and let us have great hope at the second coming of our Messiah. The Jews were expecting a Messiah, a king, a baby to be born and immediately usher in this kingdom, but we see that Christ has promised that he will return. So there's a significant gap between the two advents. There's a significant gap between the first part of verse 6 and the rest of verse 6. And we are living in that gap. We are living in the time that is in between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. And so what does this say? What does Isaiah say about Christ? What does he look to Christ? How does he explain to us? How does he point the readers and how does he point us today to Christ and to his second coming and the nature of his second coming? He says several things here. He says, one, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And we don't often like talking about the government, right? Now, you had Thanksgiving a few weeks ago. If you missed your opportunity to talk about politics and government, you have it again coming up in Christmas time, and you can stir it in your, around your dinner table. But this is not the government in which we are speaking of with Christ. This picture of the government, and some actually misinterpret this. Some would say that the government being upon the shoulders of Christ, upon the shoulders of the Messiah, is a picture of the cross being set upon him. But that misses the picture of what Isaiah is trying to say in this verse. It is not the government, it's not the Roman government putting the cross on the shoulders of Christ. This is a picture of the kingdom of God that Christ will bring. Christ will be a leader of his people. Christ will be the king to his people. The kingdom of God will fully come when the second coming of Christ. That he will end sin, he will end suffering, and he will fully bring in and usher in the kingdom of God. And as we know it, the kingdom of Christ is not fully here. We see it in parts. We live in this time, as we often say, it is now but not yet. We see parts of the kingdom of God. We see aspects of the kingdom of God. We see aspects, if nothing else, you can think of in your own life and the rule of Christ in your own heart. If you're a believer here and if you're a Christian, you know that Christ reigns in your heart. He rules in your heart, but you also know He doesn't fully rule in your heart. That sin is still there, and we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with suffering. We still struggle with ourselves. There will come a day in which Christ ends that suffering and ends that struggle and ends sin and destroys Satan, or bounds him up, rather. And so as we know, the kingdom of Christ has not fully come. Therefore, Isaiah is looking to the future kingdom of God, His second coming of Christ. When He comes back to His people, the government, the leadership, the kingdom shall be upon His shoulder. As He ushers in His kingdom, as He is the King of all creation. And He is our King for those who look to Him. Then Isaiah goes on to describe this coming King. Goes on to describe this one that the government shall be upon His shoulders. Gives Him four words, four descriptions, if you will. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So briefly this morning, let's look at each of these four. First one is Wonderful Counselor. This wonderful counselor, that Christ, the Messiah who is to come, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus God Himself, is a wonderful counselor. Now, wonderful here is not the same use and the same word as we use it today. We use the word wonderful a lot, right? Kind of like the word awesome. There's so many words in the English language that we just kind of misuse, that we butcher. It's wonderful to see you. You look wonderful today. Isn't that wonderful? It's a wonderful life. Fill in the blank with how maybe you've used wonderful this morning. May the spirit of conviction fall upon you. You never use wonderful wrongly again. I'm kidding. But biblically, wonderful is a wonderful word. It means marvelous, astonishing. It means miraculous. It means something unusual. So if you told someone you look wonderful this morning, you in essence said you look unusual this morning. As the word describes itself to a degree, full of wonder. And Isaiah says he is a wonderful counselor. And we could talk about the wonderful nature of Christ alone. We could look at all of His wonders He performed and all the miraculous deeds that He did in His earthly ministry and all the beautiful aspects of Christ and what makes Him uniquely splendid. But the point here, the word here, is not that He's just wonderful, but He's a wonderful counselor. He puts these two words together. And wonderful describes the kind of counselor that he is. And whether we admit it or not, or realize it or not, we all in here need a counselor. Amen. I've said it many times over the years that we all could benefit from practical counseling in our life. Not just whenever we feel broken or down or destitute. Or things are going wrong. We all need a counselor. Someone to listen to us. Someone to advise us. Someone to encourage us. Someone who knows us. And I would say that to a degree, everyone desires this. You think about counsel and direction in our life and just some silly things that people have used over the years. Magic eight balls and horoscopes, advice columns. You know, nowadays the newest version of all of that is Google, right? You don't know how to do something or you need direction in life. It's silly the things we Google to give us direction, to help us figure out. Well, even in our office, we have this thing on one of our desks, not mine and Ryan's desk, someone else's desk. It's a modern eight ball. You ask it a question and you spin it and it gives you the answer, just like an eight ball. And that's what we want, right? We want someone to give us advice. We want someone to give us direction. We want someone to help us, tell us what to do. But all of these things obviously fall short. Even if it's good counsel in your life, even if it's a mother, a father, a spouse, or even an elder or a pastor in your life, maybe it's a certified, bona fide counselor. All of these fall short because they don't truly know the full truth. They don't hold truth. And they don't know us like Christ knows us. I meant to write these verses down so we didn't have to go to them, but I forgot. So let's take a little field trip to four different passages. John chapter 4. That we are dealing with a wonderful counselor. John 4. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus and this woman at the well. And so she recognizes that Christ knows. And Jesus says, I am who you I who speak to you am He. He says, He is the one who knows all things. Not just the facts, not just the things in context and culture. He knows us. He knows our hearts. Colossians chapter 2. Turn a few books over. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. We'll just start with verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, so their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mercy, which is Christ, in whom, so Christ, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And so it is in Christ, all of the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all truth, all wisdom, all knowledge, everything we need for our life, everything we need for godly living, everything we need for direction, discernment is found in Christ. Now God may and does use other people to speak truth into us. He uses counselors, He uses spouses, He uses elders, He uses friends, He uses godly counsel, He uses all these things, but ultimately all truth comes from Christ. Psalm 139. Middle of the Bible. Hang a right just a little bit. First couple of verses. Psalm 139, 1 and 2. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. So how is it that Christ is a wonderful counselor? Because He knows us. But here's the scandal of the gospel, right? He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows what you're thinking. He knows every deed. He knows everything. And what? He still loves you. And He still died for you. And if we're to be honest, if we knew each other the way Christ knows us, you probably wouldn't like each other, right? We wouldn't have the sweet fellowship that we have here. You probably wouldn't even like yourself if you knew you like Christ knew you. But He's a wonderful counselor because He knows us, He loves us, and He died for us, and He's given us a new heart. Hebrews, I know you've memorized everything in Hebrews we've already gone through so far. But for those of you who weren't here and those who forgot, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, this Christ, this wonderful counselor. Why is He a wonderful counselor? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so Christ is our wonderful counselor. Unique counselor. Spectacular counselor. Miraculous counselor. He is full of wonder. Second description that Isaiah gives to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only is He a wonderful counselor, He is a mighty God. We've recently spent some time in the fact that God is mighty and strong, that He is able to do all that He said He will do. But briefly, I want to point you to two verses, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. Zephaniah, a place we don't go to often. Chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So He is mighty, and not only is He able to save, but the prophet Zephaniah tells God's people that He will save. And He will rejoice over you with gladness. And He will quiet you by His love. And He will exult over you with loud singing. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That not only is He able, not only is He mighty, but He wants to. He wants to save. He loves us. He says, rejoices with gladness. Ephesians 3:21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So the people of Israel, they knew about the mighty deeds of God. When they heard the term mighty God, they would think to all the things that He has done. And He had never let them down one time. Not in the desert, not in their own lives, not in any moment had God ever let them down. And they could recount all the times. They probably forgot all the times they let God down and broken the covenant on their part. But they recognized the mighty hand of God, that He was mighty and that He was able and that He was willing. He was a wonderful counselor, a mighty God. And He was an everlasting Father. An everlasting Father. Now, if you're being attentive, especially if you were in one of our adult classes this morning, we're talking about the Trinity. And I remember a professor telling me in seminary, this is one of the more difficult passages that he had dealt with. And I don't fully agree with him, as we'll see here in just a few moments. But we are explaining Christ. Isaiah is talking about Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. But he describes Him as an everlasting Father. So how is Christ an everlasting Father if He is the Son? At face value, this could be confusing, but it doesn't have to be. Isaiah here is not commenting on the Trinitarian nature of God. He is pointing us to the Messiah who is to come. He is describing Him in a way that both His original audience would understand and connect to, and how we as the people of God, as we read this, the Spirit gave it to us as well. And so this word is given to us to understand who Christ is. Not only is He a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, but He is like an everlasting Father. Jesus here is in view of a king who leads like a father. Go over to chapter 22 of the same book, Isaiah. We'll see another example of this, how Isaiah used this analogy again. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20 and 21. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And there are other places we see in the Old Testament as we talk about kings and how they rule as loving and kind fathers, that they lead in such a way as to protect and to provide for their kingdom, for those who are under their authority, under their care. And so here, Jesus is described in such a way as He comes back as a king. Not only is He a wonderful counselor who knows us and loves us, not only is He a mighty God who is able, but He will rule as an everlasting Father, as one who will protect and provide and care for us as His children. Isaiah here is describing the kingship of Jesus in a unique way, that He rules as a loving Father. the Jews had a very high view of fatherhood and patriarchy. And we kind of have abused that word in our culture today, patriarchy. But they had a very high view of it. And he's, again, pointing them to, and these the patriarchy, though the fathers who have gone before us, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are no longer. But Christ comes as an everlasting Father, as the head of God's people. So it doesn't have to be a confusing term. Instead, it's a beautiful term that points us to the character of the Messiah, the character of Christ, the nature of Christ. He's a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And this morning, as we lit our second candle, first one being our candle of hope, and this one being the candle of peace, we think especially about that Christ is the Prince of Peace. And honestly, in our culture today, we miss this concept of peace, and not just in the world around us, but even in the church. If you think, just give you a little, maybe a, something different to think about, if you think that there will ever be world peace, and I would even dare say, if you pray for world peace, you pray amiss. Because we will not have world peace. Jesus said it himself. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. You say, what? I shouldn't pray for world peace? Actually, you shouldn't. Because a promise that Jesus gives us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. How we think of Jesus. Jesus came to bring peace to the world, right? Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Is that clear enough for you? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Not that we can dive into this text exhaustively this morning by any stretch, but it helps us to know that Christ did not come to bring peace to all of the world. He came to bring division. So that's not the God I serve. Yes, he came to divide in this essence. He came to divide truth from lie. He came to divide the wheat from the tares. He came to divide the sheep from the goats. Truth from lies. And to draw a line in the sand. As we say often here at North Hills, there truly are only two kinds of people who's ever lived. There are those who are in Christ, and then those who are in Adam. There are those who walk in lightness because of the righteousness of Christ, and those who walk in darkness because of their sin. And Christ came to clearly make that division, to testify to the truth. But in the kingdom of God, peace reigns everlasting. That in this world we may not see peace, but in eternity we will see peace. All peace belongs to Christ. As we think about peace, especially this morning on Advent, three kinds of peace that I would like to bring our attention to. First of which is a common peace. This is kind of the peace that we think about and wrestle with more than most. It's really the peace that God has given mankind through His common grace. You know, we turn on the radio or our phones or whatever news source we have, and there's wars everywhere, right? We hear of, I mean, every day, it's someone's killing somebody, war is breaking out somewhere. Terrorism is happening somewhere in our country, somewhere around the globe. We don't have to look far at all to find the spirit of war in our world. But as bad as it is, it could be much, much worse. And anytime we see any sort of peace in this life and in this world, any kind of peace treaty amongst nations, any kind of peace between people, individuals, entities, siblings, rivalries, any kind of peace, that peace ultimately belongs in Christ because He is the Prince of Peace. And so He's given us this common peace, a peace that exists between two individuals or two entities, common peace. Secondly, there is an inner peace. And this is the peace that mankind seeks, but only true believers will ever find. It's an inner peace. A few verses for you, Colossians 3:14, that the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in our hearts, as the people of God, as the church, as Paul's desire, that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I love Philippians 4:7, because honestly, how can we have peace in 2019? How can we have peace in 2020? How can the Israelites in 700 years before the gospel, in the midst of the Assyrian invasion, in the midst of the pagan world collapsing around them, how could they have peace? How can we have peace? And much less a peace, but a peace that surpasses all understanding, because it is an inner abiding peace that comes from knowing Christ. Psalm 29:11, the Lord gives strength to His people, and the Lord blesses His people with peace. And so the peace that we have in Christ comes from Christ. It is a blessing from Christ. The peace of Christ is a promise to His people. So we don't have to wonder, can we receive the peace of Christ? It is a promise. He promises us as His people that He will give us His peace. Psalm 85:8. Let me hear of what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. And so we have a promise of peace as the people of God, for those who turn and trust Jesus. Therefore, true inner peace is only found through Christ. Peace is not found in financial stability. Isn't that really what we think? I mean, we're just chasing the cheese on the wheel. We're just chasing, we're looking forward to pay raises in January 1st. We don't get it. We'll be disappointed. Our balloon will be deflated. We're hoping we don't go broke in Christmas season, right, and spending all this money and all these gifts. We think financial stability. If I can just have enough, I will have peace. I won't be worried. I won't have stress. If I can just be healthy enough, peace is not found in health. If I can just get over the flu, if I can just not get the flu, if I can get over cancer, if I can get over fill in the blank, whatever it is that plagues you or your loved ones, but it is not health that brings peace. Well, if I can just have a good relationship, I know I'm going to be with my family this Christmas season, and it's been tense, and I haven't spoke to mom or dad or my brother or my sister or my children in years, and it's going to be so tense. And if I could just restore these relationships, I'll have peace. But peace is not found in good relationships. Well, if I can just have peace within myself, if I can just come to terms with who I am, then I'll have peace. And peace is not found in your inner self. True, abiding, lasting peace only comes from knowing and remaining in Christ. Amen. And He gives us an everlasting, eternal peace that surpasses all understanding. And that's the third peace that Christ brings. Not only does He give us a common peace, not only does Christ give us a true inner peace, but He gives us an everlasting peace. The final, eternal peace found in the fullness of the kingdom of God. And that's what Isaiah points to again here in Isaiah chapter 9. This Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government or His kingdom and of His peace, there will be no end. Isn't that a beautiful hope? Isn't that a beautiful promise? That the kingdom of God and the peace of God, there is no end to it. that whenever he comes back a second time and grabs his people, and he grabs the church, and he establishes fully his kingdom, and his peace fully comes to rest in our heart, in our minds, in the world around us, it will never end. And that is a promise that we have this Christmas season, that there is no end to the peace of God as he sits on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And just real briefly, as we wrap this up, I love this picture at the end that Isaiah gives us. How does all this come about? What is the why? What's the motivation here? It's the zeal of the Lord. And zeal here is not just happy, happy, happy. Zeal is a relentless pursuit, this word is defined as. A passionate commitment is what the Lord of hosts, our cosmic King, the creator of the universe, has as his motivation for sending his Son unto us, sending this child unto us, sending Christ as a King to gather his people, that God is motivated in his zeal, his passionate pursuit, his relentless commitment, that God will send his Son to fulfill his kingdom. As he made his promise in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, that Christ did come as a babe, as we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, just as sure as that did happen, is as sure as Christ is coming again. And when he comes, will you know him as these things? Will you know Christ as a wonderful counselor? Will you know Christ as a mighty God? Will you know Jesus Christ as everlasting Father and Prince of Peace? And if you haven't truly repented of your sins, if you haven't turned to Christ, then neither will you know him, and he will not know you. And so let us eagerly look forward to the coming of Christ, to his second advent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for this truth. Lord, I thank you for this hope that we have, that the peace of Christ is coming, that we've seen a glimpse of it now, but it is fully coming in his second advent. And if there is one here this morning, Lord, who has never known the true peace of Christ, but they look to you even now in this moment to recognize their sinful self and their need of Christ, their Savior, and just trust him. For those of us, Lord, who have trusted you and have looked to Christ, as we sing this morning, as we give, as we leave this place, and everything we do, may it be for your glory. May we be motivated as you are, with zeal, with love, with passion. So in these next few moments, help us to respond in faith to your word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.